possibly just reading that psalm, Psalm 76, it might not jump out at you as one that we sung a bunch. When we sing it afterwards, you'll recognize very clearly, say, oh yeah, that God is known among His people is a song that we've done. We've sung this psalm many times. But even at the beginning, just thinking, well, what's the context of this psalm? Where does it come from? What is this great work of salvation that God has done right at Jerusalem, right at the very city of God, where He saved His people? The answer is, and you can go back and read it yourself, in 2 Kings 18 and 19. So I want to give at least this kind of like historical reality that this psalm is referencing is when the Assyrians out of Nineveh, you might think of from Jonah fame, where the Assyrians come marauding into Judah, into Jerusalem, having laid waste everything on the way, all the kings slain, all the cities razed, and now here we are at the gates of, at the walls of Jerusalem. Now, this is, Jerusalem is ruled by King Hezekiah in this day, and Hezekiah is one of the good ones. Like, there's a whole bunch of bad kings. The northern kingdom never got a good king. In the southern kingdom, there were a couple of good kings, and here's one of them, 14 years into Hezekiah's rule. 14 years into good Hezekiah's rule come the Assyrians, ready to raise and destroy the people of God. And if you go back and read 2 Kings 18 and 19, you'll hear the story of King Sennacherib, who comes and he has his mouthpiece over there speaking in Hebrew to the Jews over the wall, saying, don't believe that king of yours, Hezekiah, he's just lying to you. Don't believe that God of yours either, because you need to believe me. I'm coming in there to get you. Look at what I've done to all these other countries, other cities. I'm doing the same thing here. Don't doubt it. And you can imagine what the people were like in Jerusalem. Terrified. Horrified. What kind of death do people die in those sorts of situations? Not good ones. Not good ones. And that's what they're expecting. They're expecting to have their city razed and their women raped and their children dashed against the stones by the Assyrians. And in Hezekiah, when he hears this, he rips his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, he goes into the house of the Lord, and God reveals to him that this is not what's going to happen. Indeed, Yahweh himself will give Israel, will give Judah the victory. And at night, among the ranks of the Assyrians, God visits them with death. And in the morning, Sennacherib wakes up and 185,000 are dead. And he turns around and goes back to Nineveh without a fight. It's over. This marauding king who's coming in, surely laying waste to Jerusalem, the city of God, turns around without a fight. Well, without a fight among men anyway, and goes right back home. Try to think of that if you were there. How you would feel if you were there in Jerusalem, where one minute there's abject terror. This is coming for us. Death is coming for all of us. And then the next minute, that army's just packed up and walked away, leaving 185,000 corpses to deal with. That's a time of elation. Not so much for the corpses, but for what they represent, a victory of God over the enemies of God right at Jerusalem, apart from the hand of men. God did this. What joy to go from that terror to that elation. That's the background of this psalm. That's what's going on behind this psalm as we talk about the great, glorious work of God and how He speaks from the heavens with His glory and men are laid waste and useless on the ground. This is the background for what we're going to be talking about. So first, let's talk about God being made known by His salvation for His people. God has made Himself known, and as we sing it, God is known among His people. He's given us salvation and made Himself known to save. But He's also made Himself known in judgment among His enemies. That's the reality of what we find in the Bible over and over again. There's salvation for His people and judgment for His enemies. And finally, we'll consider that the call at the end, the last couple of verses, to serve and worship God in light of how He's revealed Himself and who He is. So first, salvation for His people. Remember Psalm 70 that we just read, the responsive reading, and the neediness, the humility of the psalmist. Every hour I need you. I cry out to you. You're my only help. And that's the attitude of the Christian. That's the attitude of the faithful all the way back, trusting God, trusting His promises, crying out to Him in humility. We can see a picture of that with the publican, the tax collector, and the Pharisee. Remember, the Pharisee prays thus with himself, and he's real proud of himself. But the tax collector won't even lift his eyes to heaven, smites himself on the breast and says, "Be merciful to me, God, a sinner." People of God, our orientation toward God is always one of humility. How could it be otherwise? How could it be otherwise? He is God. We are mere creatures. How could it be other than humility? And so I want to bring that in from the beginning here. This wonderful note of salvation sounded that God has saved his people reveals their humility, that they needed saving in the first place. They couldn't protect themselves. They couldn't defend themselves against Sennacherib and this invading army. They couldn't do it. But God could. And God did. And therein is the humility of God's people before God. He is our Savior. We are the saved. And that's a humble position. And that's a great position to be in. So, people of God, let me renew a call to you for humility. In all parts of your life, what do you have that you have not received? We have good reason to be humble in every area of life, particularly before God Almighty and His great salvation. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. Notice that's not in Moab. It's not in Assyria. It's not in the United States of America here, right? It's Judah. God had chosen Israel. He had revealed himself to Israel. He had saved Israel out of bondage, out of slavery. He had kept them as his people so that through Israel, he would produce a Savior to save the world. Right? There's this work of salvation God's doing all through history. And it involves that one nation before Jesus Christ. One nation had God known. Not all the other nations of the earth. Not the Canadians of the earth of the day and the Mexicans of the earth of the day. Right? All these other peoples around the earth are still out there in this day. God chose Israel. And in that we see some of the mystery of God's election. Why Israel? Why that one nation? And God says, well, I'll tell you why it wasn't. I didn't choose you because you're so great and wonderful. You're a stiff-necked people. Right? You're a sinful people. Yet God chose that people because God is a choosing God. God is an electing God. God is an eternally loving God, which is to say an electing God. For it's in eternity that his love has chosen Israel and his people throughout all of time and all of history. He is revealed to Judah. God is known among his people. He's redeemed us. He's given us a knowledge and insight into who he is that we should be saved. That's his doing. And it happens among his people. It says his abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. Of course, it's not without meaning that Jerusalem is called Salem. Salem means peace. It means shalom. It's like peace down south, south of Portland there. Different kind of peace, I suppose. This is the peace of God, and it's a city of peace. Well, how is this the city of peace when it's surrounded by an army that you can kill 185,000 of, and it's still not entirely gone? It's this place of peace in the midst of warfare. It's God's place of peace. It's where God has made peace, Jerusalem. And of course, he didn't just make peace here in this particular situation. He did that. But this is in light of something much greater. A ministry that's going to go on in Jerusalem where he'll make peace for good and all through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the salvation of the world. This is just a little salvation along the way before Jesus should come. You see, God's keeping his people and protecting his people until Jesus Christ should come and he can minister to the world from there. God has disarmed the warring nations. Verse 3, there he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. God has made peace by victory. God has overcome his enemies. God has judged his enemies and has made peace. He's broken the arrow. He's broken the shield. He's broken the sword. He has made peace. I remember singing a song in boys' choir, "I Ain't Gonna Study War No More." And that's gonna lay down my sword and shield. Where? Down by the riverside. Why? Because that's where you get baptized, down there by the river, I suppose, is what that meant. But I remember singing that, and that's a little bit of a theme for Christianity. One of the great images of God's salvation is that he takes swords and turns them into plowshares. He takes violent men and their violent inclinations and all their ingenuity toward that violence. And he redeems us out of that wickedness and uses all that ingenuity and power toward production to bring those gifts into his kingdom. What a wonderful salvation, even from that level, just from that standpoint. God is the one who breaks the arrow. He is the one who breaks the shield and the sword and the weapons of war. He makes peace. How does God make peace? Here with Sennacherib, he makes peace by destroying their army, putting them to death because they're attacking the people of God. And he's protecting the city at this point. How does God in the end finally make peace? By subjecting his own son to death. By subjecting his own son to death on our behalf. That we and our old man should die with him. And we should be raised up in the newness of life. Now living by the Spirit, living in that resurrection power. That's how God makes peace. He turns enemies into friends. People of God, he turns enemies into friends. That is the saving God of the Bible, who takes enemies and says, no, and you're not only are you just friends, but you're family. I'm bringing you into my own divine family through Jesus Christ, my son. So he's disarmed the nation. Indeed, that's an amazing work of salvation against Assyria. But it just prefigures the greater, much, much greater work of self-sacrifice unto life that we see in the gospel. God not only saves his people and makes himself known in that salvation and praise him for that, amen and amen, but he also shows himself as a just judge in the judgment over his enemies. Look at verse 4 and following. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil, and they sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. So God himself, here, the glory of God, and so we see that they're glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. That word glory, oftentimes the word glory has to do with weight. Something that's weighty or something that's significant would be glorious. In this case, it's the word really that has to do with light. God in his brightness, God in the glorious brightness of who he is from heaven is enough to make Sennacherib's army fall to pieces. Just God in his glory. Right? The glory of God is enough to disarm and lay low the strong armed men. It's just the glory of God. And reading that, it made me think of in the Lord of the Rings, I can't remember which of the three, when Gandalf the Grey turns into Gandalf the White and reveals himself in the forest to the three companions. And they're waiting for him. They know someone's there and they turn. But just his brightness is enough to disarm them and discombobulate them and make them so they can't attack. And it's a little bit like that with God. Just who God is when he shows himself. Just him pulling the curtain back a little bit, letting his glory blast into the armies around Jerusalem is enough to lay them low. God doesn't have to pick up a sword. God just reveals his own glory and his enemies fall. They're laid down just by revealing the glory that he is and has. So do think of that with the person of Jesus Christ as well. We see Christ in his humility in the New Testament. We see Christ as a humble servant pouring himself out even unto death. But when he's raised up in the glory, we see Jesus Christ in that glory. And even his best friends would fall down as dead before him just seeing that glory. Our God is glorious. He knows how to fight his battles. He can win them with no effort whatever just by revealing his own glory. But he doesn't just reveal his glory, he rebukes. Verse 6, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you once your anger is roused? It's not just the glory of God that's enough to undo his enemies, but he has a rebuke. There's a righteous rebuke. They're wrong, they're wicked. Here comes this army surrounding Israel to destroy Israel, to mock the God of Israel, to say our king rules and our God rules, your God does not, your king does not, and we're going to smear you all around the walls to show you that. Right? And God says, no, I don't think we'll do that. And with his glory and his rebuke against the godless, he lays them low. And indeed, that reveals judgment. The rebuke is one of judgment. God is a righteous God. He's a faithful, holy God. And he rebukes and judges wickedness in accordance with his character. That's who he is. He would reward the righteous and punish the wicked. and gives salvation, it says, to the humble. Look at verse 8. From the heavens you uttered judgment, the earth feared and was still when God rose to establish judgment. Again, the righteousness of God. This is based upon God's character. Who God is. Not some other standard. We like to import all various sorts of standards and say, well, you know, this is okay because of this and that, and we look at other people, and we look at our own past, and we look at all sorts of things. But what we need to look at is God Himself. The very righteousness of God, because that's the righteousness by which He will judge us and the whole world. Indeed, God's righteousness, and we can see that in Martin Luther's life as well. If we think of Luther's life, we've talked quite a bit about it. Earlier on, before the tower experience or the bathroom experience, however the things to be called, where Luther gets the gospel. When he really locks in, he gets the gospel. He thought the righteousness of God was his enemy. Because he knew he wasn't righteous. He was rightly humble before God, but misunderstood the way in which God saves sinners. To show that he's both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. So we see in God's judgment upon the wicked, His very salvation for His people. And we see it in this situation with King Sennacherib and his army around Jerusalem. The destruction of the army is the salvation of the people. Right? It's the same work that has two different sides to it. It's glory and salvation to His people, and it's damnation and judgment to His enemies. Again, think of yourself. Put yourself in that situation. Put yourself in that city of Jerusalem about 700 B.C., think of a vast army surrounding that city, just waiting to come in and tear you up. And how horrible and frightening that would be. And then the work of God to redeem not just you individually, but the whole of the people of God are redeemed in one fell swoop overnight. Right? So there's a social reality going on here in this redemption, right? It's not just that individual Jew and that individual Jew that got saved, the whole of them got saved. The whole of them received the salvation from Sennacherib and from the Assyrian armies. There's a social and interhuman justice, right? The wicked oppress the humble. We see that here. The salvation of God is the stopping of the oppression that the humble can be saved. Now, some people take that and extract it from all the rest of biblical theology and say, see, look, God loves the humble and we're all about social justice. We want to make things right. Right? As opposed to saying, well, hang on. God has a purpose here. He's protecting His people. He has chosen them. He's going to bless the world through them. He's protecting His people. He does care for the downtrodden, says over and over in the Scripture. He does hate those who would oppress the poor, steal from the poor, and so on. He hates that. But in this particular case, it's about keeping His people, keeping the promises He had made until the time when the fullness of time should come, when Jesus would come forth from this very people that He's protected for all these generations and kept. In any event, God does care about human relationships. It's not just you and God. God reconciles you to your brother. Right? He calls us into communion together in salvation, and we share the same salvation. There is one baptism, Paul says. One. We share it. We share in Christ. He saves us. He makes us a people. He makes us a family. And that's awesome. He doesn't leave us alone. We're not just individually saved members running around like little atoms or something. We're part of, you know, a whole molecule, to use the analogy, that we're bound together by Christ into His people. And we see that even in the salvation of Jerusalem. We are sinners indeed. God has driven off the enemies of Jerusalem here in with Sennacherib and remembered here in the Psalm. But God has sent His Son. Right? The point of the Bible, the point of all this, is looking forward to that salvation that God has sent His Son. God didn't spare His own Son, but put Him to death for us. That we should die in Him to our old man and live now in that resurrected Jesus Christ, who is enthroned in heaven, who has poured out His Spirit and giving us gifts that we should build and grow, live in this community that He's building called the Church of Jesus Christ. And what goes on in that church then? We have this view of God making Himself known by the way of salvation to His people, but also making Himself known by judgment upon His enemies, which turns out to be the same event. What's the upshot? Where do we go from here? What do we do? What's the response to something like this? Look at the last couple of verses. Make your vows to Yahweh your God and perform them. Let all around Him bring gifts to Him who is to be feared. The making of vows here is what this means is a kind of thanksgiving offering right? If God has done a particular work in your life, and we looked at this a little bit with the Apostle Paul in Acts and how he would give particular offerings or take particular vows as thankfulness for a work of God, a particular salvation of God. Well, here's the whole city of Jerusalem, the whole people of God that have just been saved by God in this amazing, miraculous way that God has fought for them. Pay your vows. Be thankful to God. Come and give an offering to God of thankfulness. Do you think that applies to you? Do you think that applies to the Christian? Have you been forgiven much? Jesus says, he who is forgiven much does what? Loves much. He who's been forgiven little loves little. So now I ask you, brother and sister in Christ, have you been forgiven much? Or have you been forgiven little? And if much, which is the correct answer, then love much. Be thankful to God. Pursue a heart of thankfulness. Pursue it. Go after it. Work on being thankful to God. That is really our first and the very first thing that ought to flow out of us to God is thanksgiving for all that He's done, particularly for the salvation that we have in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, He's done it all for us. Let us therefore practice ourselves at thanksgiving and gratitude to our God. Let us grow in appreciation and thanksgiving. And let us grow together, right? This is the people of God who were saved from Sennacherib all at once, and that's an image of the people of God being saved all together. And so let us give gifts together. Let us worship together. Let us come together and love it together. Love the fellowship. Love the fact that God gives us gifts to give to each other. This is how God works in our lives. As He brings us together, He makes us thankful, and He binds us together in love to Him and to one another. It's not only making vows, that's for the faithful, that's the people of Jerusalem that were saved, but there's also this issue of bringing gifts. And that's likely to the outsiders, the ones that saw this great salvation. The other countries around saying, oh, here comes Sennacherib, looks like Jerusalem's next, and we're after that, something along those lines. And suddenly, that Assyrian army is destroyed. And off he goes back home to be murdered by his two sons, by the way, as he's worshiping over there in Assyria, his own god. That's known. God has done a work that everybody has seen. He says, no, bring your gifts. You on the inside, pay your vows, be thankful. You on the outside, you better come kiss the son, lest his wrath be kindled but a little, and you perish in the way. Sounds like Psalm 2, doesn't it? Right? God has made this great salvation. Come bring your gifts. Come on in. Right? You outsiders who have seen this, come on in. It is not exactly how it goes in our lives. We are the thankful ones because we've been saved. We're the church. We're the people of God. And so we should be full of thanksgiving and make known what God has done publicly. What Jesus Christ did, He didn't do in a corner. What Jesus Christ did in dying and rising from the dead, He did quite publicly. In front of all, so that everyone could see those works and glorify God. We should be unashamed of our testimony as Christians. God has done a work in Jesus Christ. He has saved the world. Let us unashamedly announce that. Mere announcement. We're just telling you what God has done. I don't need to cajole you into the kingdom. I just need to tell you what God has done. God has His own way of cajoling you. God has His own way of calling sinners out of darkness and into light. We are called to announce this kingdom, that Jesus Christ, what He has done. Indeed, He has done a great public work of salvation. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let us hold that testimony and live it before men unashamedly. Sennacherib and the Assyrian army went down. They disappeared. They were destroyed by God. That's God's work. That's His work of salvation in that day, keeping Israel where He wanted them so that in time, they would produce, and He would produce through Israel the Savior. It's always keeping the Bible in its kind of general redemptive story, right? There's always a story, and every time you read the Bible, you're at a certain part in that story. And recognizing where you're at is important. And so God's keeping His people here. It's not very long before Assyria comes back and tears them up. It's not too long after that before Babylon comes and does the same thing down in the south. Okay, so God didn't entirely protect His people in the same way, but right here we see God preserving them. Before He sends them off in His judgment in exile and then brings them back again into the land, at which point He brings forth His Son, right? So there's this whole story that this thing's woven into where God keeps His people, God fulfills His promises, and now listen, God still keeps His people, and God still performs what He has promised. So trust your God. When Jesus Christ said it is finished, you believe it is finished. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you believe just as God says that you rose with Him because you're baptized into His death and you're baptized into His resurrection and not the promise of God. Grab onto it. Trust your God. Trust the salvation that He has given you and be open with it. Proclaim it. Give it out. Speak it. Live it in your lives and live it in my life as well. The wicked will be judged. The humble in Christ will be saved. And our humility is just that we are worthless. We're not worth saving. But God has loved us and He has saved us. And that's the spot of humility. It's not in us. It's in God. It's in His kindness. It's in His love. It's in His eternal decree. It's not in us. We're just the objects of His love. So we are therefore humble. Finally, let us worship and serve Yahweh, our great Savior, the one who has revealed Himself in the salvation of men through Jesus Christ, but also in the damnation of the wicked, in the very same and by the same hand of Jesus Christ. And let us bring our gifts into the church. Let us bring our gifts into the fellowship and share them one with another, meeting each other in our needs, because that's how God ministers to us. He saves us. He draws us in with humility into His people, and He gives us gifts to give each other, that we should be brothers and sisters in Christ, loving each other, serving each other, all for God's glory, that His great salvation should be known among men. Amen. We thank You, O God, for this beautiful psalm, this song of Asaph, and we marvel at Your work of salvation, even this great work of salvation that we read about in 2 Kings, this work of salvation against the Assyrians and King Sennacherib. But we recognize that that's small potatoes compared to the work of salvation You have done in the man, Jesus Christ, redeeming the world, condemning the wicked in Jesus Christ, but redeeming the faithful and the humble. And we ask for that humility. We ask that we could be laid low in Christ Jesus and therefore raised up in Him. Oh, Father, we pray that You would guide us now and make Yourself known among Your people, week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, as we worship and fellowship, that You would minister to us and bless us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.